1 Samuel chapter 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' The priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it's taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit. Lead us, Lord, in the speaking and the hearing of this word, that your word might be proclaimed to us and that we might receive it with joy and with the gladdened hearts, that we might grow in Christ through this, that we might give you glory and honor and praise as we find ourselves lifted up in Christ through the word that you give to us. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. We saw last week how David confirms for Jonathan Saul's antipathy toward David. Now, maybe antipathy is too weak a word because Saul has tried to kill David several times. I won't say innocently, but in a way that maybe could be excused by onlookers as Saul would hurl the spear at David in the midst of David playing the harp. But in chapter 19, Saul sends out the hit squads against David and makes it very clear he's trying to kill him. Now it's come clear to David what's going on, but he doesn't know what to do. Is this his fault? Has he offended Saul in some way? He talks with his blood brother, his covenant brother, Jonathan, and tells him what's going on. Jonathan has a hard time believing this, but will work with David to sort out the matter. And in chapter 20, you see that the matter is sorted out as Jonathan challenges his father, and his father tries to kill Jonathan now. Jonathan meets with David, conveys to him that information, and the two part with tears because of their common love in each other for Christ, for God, for the blessing, and for the kingdom of God. And David then is on the run. He knows that Saul is out to get him. How does he spare his own life? How does he protect himself in this time? You know, the king is after him. The king. David is public enemy number one. Whatever popularity he might have had among the people, the king wants him dead. The king who controls the army. The king who likely has a network of spies all over the land and people who will report to him is after him. And David has done nothing wrong. He has not tried to take Saul's life. He's not argued against Saul. He's not tried to take the kingdom for himself, although it's promised to him by God that it will be his kingdom. And Jonathan, the king's son, admits that and glories in that as well. David has no sin against Saul. What can he do? Well, he's the anointed of the Lord, so he can trust in God. But if he's the anointed of the Lord, why has God treated him this way? And I think that's kind of a key to understanding what David does in the previous chapters and in this one. The stress of being under persecution. The stress of seeing the acclaim that he's been given from the people. The change in that to receiving the hatred and the murderous attention of Saul scares David. And he begins to wonder, I think, what are really God's purposes toward me in all of this? Maybe not doubting God's love for him, but fearing at some level God's desire or ability to protect him. And so David, I think, takes matters into his own hands. And so he runs to Nob. Nob is the city where the tabernacle was set up just a few miles from Jerusalem. We're not told when the tabernacle was erected there, but early on in Samuel's career, Shiloh was destroyed. The tabernacle seems to have been set up at Nob. That's where the priests lived. David runs there, first of all. Maybe to inquire of God. We're not told why he went there. He's just spent time with Samuel also in two chapters previous. So maybe he's thinking in terms of, I've got to consult with God in all of this. But there's no consultation that's recorded here. David just shows up at Nob and meets with the priest. And he tells a lie to the priest. Or at the very least, he deceives the priest. Now, the priest there is Ahimelech. Now, remember who Ahimelech was. The brother of Ahijah. Ahijah was the priest who was with Saul in 1 Samuel 14 when Saul's weaknesses and sins against the kingdom were first shown. Ahijah stands up and challenges Saul some, but it still seems to be very much the priest of the king. His brother Ahimelech is at the tabernacle. Remember, these are Eli's great-grandsons. Remember the promise that God gave to Samuel and to Eli, that because of Eli's sins and his son's sins, that the family line would be destroyed. So Ahimelech has grown up with this, and he sees David coming, and comes by himself, because David is a man of war. He doesn't travel by himself. He wonders, why is David coming here? Ahimelech trembles when he sees David coming, thinking this could be really, really bad news. Of what, I don't know, but it's out of the ordinary. David comes and tells him that he's come on a secret mission. The king has charged him with a matter and told him not to let anyone know of that thing. And the matter has come up so quickly and so suddenly that David has to go without his men, without supplies, even without his weapons. And he's come to the priest to get what he can from the priest. Why does David lie? Negatively, it might be that he's afraid that Ahimelech will send word back to Saul that he is there. And not knowing where Ahimelech's loyalties lie, he doesn't want to take that chance. And so he figures to buy himself some time by telling Ahimelech this story. Positively, it might be that he's protecting Ahimelech, because he's come to an understanding of what Saul is like, how Saul will turn on any of those who he believes to be defending David. Saul has threatened his daughter's life. He's threatened his son's life. David might be thinking about Ahimelech. How can I protect him? And so he tells him the lie. Gives him plausible deniability. Not sure which way to go with that. It could be a combination of both. But he tells a lie. And Ahimelech accepts it. Then David asks for supplies. Asks for whatever he has, give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever. Whatever you have here, can you give it to me? Ahimelech says, there's nothing here but the holy bread. And before that can be given to David, he has to ascertain that David and the men that David has said he's going to meet with later, that they're ritually holy, that they've kept themselves from intercourse, because this is a condition for participating in this. And David says, yes, we've all done this. The men are holy even on an ordinary mission. And at that time, warfare was seen as a sacred act, and so there were certain qualifications for it. The men and David had engaged in that. In ordinary matters, how much more so on this secret, urgent matter from the king? And Ahimelech is happy to give him that bread. Now, this is significant, and becomes significant in the New Testament as well. The bread that he gives them, it's holy bread. It's the bread of the presence. This was the bread that was set out on the showbread table within the temple, in the tabernacle. There are 12 loaves, and they were baked weekly. One loaf representing each tribe, and it was then only to be eaten by Aaron and his sons in the holy place. It wasn't for general consumption. So if you're aware of that, you might think, why is Ahimelech willing to do this? Does he not maybe participate in David's sin by breaking God's ceremonial law here? Well, remember the symbolism of the bread. It's the Lord's provision for his people. 12 loaves, 12 tribes. How did God provide for the people of Israel in the wilderness experience? Manna, 6 days a week for 40 years. God supplied them. How were the priests to live? They were to live off the offerings and the givings of the people, also symbolized by the bread, which was God's symbol, saying, I will provide for my people. I will provide for my priests. It was a symbol of God's provision and care for his people. And so Ahimelech understands this and gives it to David because he believes David is a righteous man and is on a mission from the king. And because of the urgency of the matter, he needs food, and he can do this. Now, that might not seem much to us, because most of us, well, some of us, well, me, I have enough that I don't need to have a meal immediately if I'm on the run. Actually, maybe more of a slow walk for me. But in that day, food was not a given. You could go hungry for a day or two pretty easily. So it was a serious matter for David and for the men who were with him to have some supply. And Ahimelech understands that the ceremonial law of God here is given to symbolize and to exemplify the covenant love that God has for his people. And so he gives to David the bread. And that's how Jesus understands this as well. In Matthew 12 and also in Mark, Jesus and disciples are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And they're taking some heads of grain and rubbing in their hands, getting the chaff off and munching on the grain. And the Pharisees see this and they, wait a minute, you can't do that. That's breaking the law. That's harvesting on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, ease up. Don't you remember what David did with the showbread in the time of this priest? And David was without sin and the priest was without sin, and reminds the Pharisees, rather actually declares to them, that the ceremonial law of God is for the benefit of man. It's to be a blessing to them. And when a human has a need, it is time to set aside the ceremonial law of God and meet that need. So the priest does what is right here. He may not be sure that David is really telling him the truth, but he has no reason to think otherwise. And so he gives David the bread that's there. This reminds us, as we read through the Old Testament, that even the Old Testament is not to be read as a book of laws that we must follow. I say that carefully. Even the Old Testament is not a book of laws that we must follow. There's divisions within the law. There's a ceremonial law, which we're talking about here. That was fulfilled and set aside in Christ. So we don't offer sacrifices anymore. We don't use instruments in worship anymore, because those have been fulfilled in Christ. We don't wear particular kinds of clothing, because that symbolizes something that's fulfilled in Christ. And we don't follow all the civil laws because that was for the nation of Israel and for that time. Although there's much we learn from those civil laws and can structure our own laws around those, yet they were for the nation of Israel, the political nation of Israel, and not for the church to hold fast to. But the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments from which the civil and the ceremonial laws are derived, that stands forevermore. That's what we hold fast to. And that's what you see Ahimelech holding fast to, and what you see Jesus redirecting the minds of the Pharisees to in that passage in Matthew. That law that God gives to us that shows His love for us, teaches us how to love one another and love Him, and also shows to us our own sin as we fail to keep that law as we ought to, leading us to acknowledge our own sinfulness and guilt, leading us to acknowledge Christ as the only one who takes that guilt from us. David receives the bread, and then there's a footnote the author throws in verse 7. The certain guy there, one of the servants of Saul. So that should, even if you've not read this passage before, that should stand out for you a little bit. A guy named Doeg the Edomite. Edom is not among the people of God. And what's this guy Doeg doing there? Well, for some reason he's detained before the Lord. He's the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So he's a government official. He has some ends with Saul. He's the guy who looks after all the cattle, all the sheep that Saul has. And he supervises all the herdsmen that are taking care of those sheep. He's witnessing all that happens here. And that will show up later on in chapter 22, what he does with that information. The writer goes back then in verse 8 to another supply that David needs. He has no weapons. He's had to leave so quickly, he has nothing to defend himself with or to take into battle if the need arises. And asks, well, have you have a sword or spear at hand? The only thing left there is the sword that he killed Goliath with. The sword that belonged to Goliath. And the priest says, well, here it is. Take it, there's nothing like it. And David says, you're right, there's nothing like him. David is weaponless and foodless when he goes here. He finds food and he finds a weapon to protect himself with. It would seem like he's done okay. He's on the run from Saul. He's defending himself. He's taking matters into his own hand. But is he doing the right thing? On first reading, one can argue yes, one can argue no. Let's go on further. He leaves Nob and heads west to the land of the Philistines, which really doesn't make sense because David has been the scourge of the Philistines. He's been slaughtering them right and left. I mean, you remember the dowry that he had to pay to Saul for his daughter's Mike McCall's hand? Saul asks for 100 foreskins, David gives him 200 foreskins. You can bet the families of those men remembered who Saul was, and all the others that David had killed as well. Not forgotten. But David seems to think it's gotten so bad among the people of God that I can only find refuge in the enemies of God. And so he goes there. The Philistines, the servants of Achish, recognize him, and they said, wait a minute. Isn't this David, the king of the land? Now, that may mean that they have some intimation that David is the anointed of God, that word has gotten out. It may simply mean that they understand David to be a greater threat to them than Saul is. And now, here comes David. What can be up with this? What is David's intention to come to us? The people have recognized him. They know the song's travel. Saul has slain his thousands. David is 10,000. So they don't want him there. David hears the words of Saul's servants, of Achish's servants, and he said, okay, this is a bad idea. This is not where I should be. And so how does he get out of it? Well, he pretends he's mad. He starts maybe hunkering down, crawling on all fours, but he's scribbling strange things on the gate to the city. He's letting his drool slide into his beard, doing all sorts, if you can imagine, offensive and strange things to convince the people, to convince the Philistines that he's actually no threat at all, and it seems to work. It seems to work. But he says to his servants, the guy is crazy. He's a madman. Why do you bring him to me? There's a story, apparently, that the Jews have told that Achish's wife was mad, and he has a son who was mad as well. And if that's the case here, then it makes sense what Achish is saying. Don't I have enough of this type of people to deal with already? And you're bringing me another one? Whether that's true or not, that's his response. And so David is let go. He escapes. And you find in chapter 22, which Lord willing we'll look at next week, that he escapes to the cave of Adullam. And there he finds his equilibrium. Now, all of this being said, going through the story somewhat quickly, I want to backtrack and say, how do we understand what David is doing here? There's one perspective which says that David is failing in his faith and relying on his wits, which is, I said at the beginning. The increasing deception and the disastrous consequences in the next chapter show this. Michal lies, once maybe justifiably, second not so much. David lies and brings Jonathan into the lie in chapter 20. Why is David not at the new moon feast? Because he's home with his family. No, he's not. He's hiding out in the field. David finds out the information that he wants, and in chapter 21 he lies to Ahimelech. And then he goes to the Philistines. Bad move there, and he lies to them as well. It may be that God is telling us that this pattern of lying that David has engaged in, or his family has engaged in to protect him, is not a sign of military stratagem or necessary things to be done to protect one's life, but maybe a lack of faith and a trust in God. And an evidence of that lack of faith and the consequences that come with that will be shown to us in chapter 22 with the slaughter of the priests of the tabernacle at Nob. David is a faithful man, but his faith has been overcome by his circumstances. And so he acts foolishly and takes matters into his own hands to protect himself. There's a lot to be said for that. I don't dismiss that lightly. There's a second perspective that people have on this, and that's that David is exercising faith. That he's being faithful to God in all of this. That the lies were necessary deceptions, acceptable as military strategy. Or maybe even to protect others. Ahimelech, I said David could be lying to Ahimelech to give Ahimelech plausible deniability when Saul finds out that Ahimelech has helped David. And there's a case to be made for that. And so what you see David doing is not denying faith and not giving in to fear, but living in a world where you were faced with difficult choices, and it's hard to know what the right thing to do is. And so you see a picture of David, faithful David, acting under pressure. And that has some appeal to me also, because David does not deny God in any of this. He doesn't pray to him. Maybe that actually should bear a lot of weight in how we understand this. But he doesn't deny him. And there's something to be said for the fact that we don't owe the truth to those who will use it for evil ends. How do we put this together? From this text alone, I don't think we can. But I mentioned two psalms that David wrote that speak directly to this issue according to the headings. The first is Psalm 56. And if you were to turn your Bibles to Psalm 56 for a moment there. The heading, the superscription to the psalm, to the choir master, according to the dove on far off terebinths, a miktam of David. Well, those first phrases have to do with the tune and maybe the intent of the psalm. The historical description given is important. Of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Well, we're not told that the Philistines seized him in Gath, but you can bet that he didn't walk freely through the town. So he was seized. He was held captive in Gath. And while he's held captive, what goes through his mind? And I would argue that Psalm 56 gives you the insight into what's going on through David's mind in this time in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. Well, that's Saul. That's Saul's hit squads. And that could be the men of Gath as well. David is feeling swamped in all of this. But finally, he prays. And he begins to see God and put this into perspective. Taking a breath back from the running. And you know this because you've been under this pressure too. Maybe not pressure for your life, but you've got this to do, that to do, taxes to pay, bills to pay, people to answer to. And it seems like in the course of 3 or 4 days, it's bam, 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 bam. And you can't get your breath physically and you can't get your breath spiritually. And so you find yourself saying, is that the right thing to do or not? What? Why did I just say? And finally, you get to a stopping point or a rest point and say, wait a minute, I need to pray about this. I need to clarify what's going on here. And I think David's in that point of clarification. In God, when I'm afraid, he says, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? This time in Gath, he recognizes, okay, I have not been seeking after God. I've been trying to live by my own wits. And so he prays that God would defend him against his enemies. Verses 5, 6, and 7. And verses 8 particularly, he says, Lord, I know you know me. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He says, wait a minute, I know that you're looking after me. I know that you're watching for me. Then why am I acting like this? I know that you will turn my enemies back. I know that I can trust you. And so he renews the covenant that he has with God at this point. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. In this psalm particularly, he prays for protection and the downfall of his enemies and reorients himself back to God, beginning to catch his breath again. And then in Psalm 34, you see his judgment on what he had been doing and how he ought to respond to God now in light of what God has done to him. Again, the superscription of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, study drove him out and he went away. Abimelech would be just another name for the king of Gath. So that he drove him out and he went away. David is reflecting then the fact that he's out of Gath. This would be occurring between chapters 21 and 22. We're not told in the narrative that David is experiencing this, but the psalm makes it clear that he is. That he's been freed from Gath. He's prayed to God. He's thought of God again. He's recognized that he has to seek after God and that God will protect him and that God will deal with his enemies. The panic attack is over. And he's been set free. And in this, he gives his thanksgiving to God for the freedom that he has, for how God has protected him. I will bless the Lord at all times, verse 1. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. And he goes on. And along with this praise of God, I think, is also an implicit self-rebuke of his own actions. In verses 11 to 14. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord for? So that we don't sin. What is it that David is going to say? What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I think you can make a pretty good argument that David is remembering the lies that he has told to save his own skin and says, God delivered me, but it wasn't because of what I did. God has been good to me and brought me to this place of safety, but not through my actions. In spite of my actions, God has delivered me. So let me sum up these few chapters like this. David begins his public life at a high point. He's brought into the king's courts in chapter 16 after he's been anointed by Samuel. He goes in chapter 17 and kills Goliath, the Philistine, the 9.5-foot guy with the muscles to match that nobody else would touch. And the people love him. Saul has slain his thousands. David his 10,000s. That's a good way to begin your public life. It continues on as he goes out after mission and mission, and God gives him victory after victory over the Philistines. He becomes even more popular. The king offers him one daughter and then another daughter to marry. So David is now brought into the family of the king. But Saul's antipathy toward David is hidden. And even when it comes to be expressed openly, the attempts to take David's life by throwing the spear at him, it's excused. The scriptures tell us that an evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. God's judgment upon Saul for Saul's unbelief in God. But nobody thinks to tell Saul to repent. The high comes to an end with the undeniably murderous attempts on David's life by Saul in 1 Samuel 19. She tells Jonathan he's going to kill him, sends a hit squad, Michal protects David, and David escapes. Although he escapes, his confidence is shattered. If I am really the anointed of God, what does that mean to me? If my own king is trying to kill me, and his actions betray a shaken confidence in God's protection as he engages in lies and desertion to protect himself. Chapters 19 and 20 and 21. Because David deserts his sir. He's a soldier. He's a warrior. He's absent without leave. He deserts Saul, deserts the army, and lies to protect himself. And finally, he gets himself into a situation that he can't easily get out of as he's in Gath, and realizes that he's been a fool to seek comfort in the hands of his enemies. And that wakes him up to the realization that he needs to think seriously about God. He needs to pray to the Lord. And so this recovery happens, unspoken in 1 Samuel, but revealed in Psalms 56 and 34. Happens, I think, between 1 Samuel 21 and 22, as David turns to God in prayer. And then you have chapter 22, with the people being gathered around David as their leader, as the one who will give them justice. It seems that God is blessing David's repentance and his change of heart, his change of perspective, by gathering others around him who were also put upon by Saul and need protection. And God says David is the one to go to. David's been under that pressure. And he doesn't act wisely, maybe even act sinfully. But he comes to his senses, gets his equilibrium back, and finds himself again blessed by God. Now, let me conclude this with a couple comments. While much of David's story shows us David as a type of Christ, these chapters show us David as not like Christ, and what the results may be when we fail in our trust in Him. David was fearful, lost trust in God's protection. He deceived. He sought comfort in the enemy. That is what David does here. That is what we often do when we're overwhelmed by circumstances. We give in to the fear. We turn to things that we ought not to turn to for protection. And that is exactly what Christ did not do Himself. Jesus did not lie, did not go into deception of others to protect himself. He trusted in God perfectly. He did not quit, did not walk away from the things he had to face, but knew the time and the place when he would have to stand and be counted. He did not seek comfort from the enemies. He sought comfort from God. When he's tempted in the wilderness, he did not turn the stones to bread. I said that right this time. He did not try to make God prove himself by putting himself in danger. He simply trusted the word of God. David shows us what Christ is like as opposed to what you and I are often like. How much we need Jesus. how much we need Christ. And then secondly, David's actions also reveal to us the faithfulness of God. Because although David took matters into his own hands, God does not abandon him. Even though David arguably is doing everything wrong, God does not say, okay, you're on your own, buddy. I'll come back to pick up the pieces when it's all done. God preserves him. God gives him the escape from the hit squad. God gives him deliverance from Saul's murderous attempts. God protects him even when he lies to Ahimelech. God protects him when he's portraying the madman in Gath. God does not abandon David. And so, Christ does not abandon us. Now that's not, of course, permission to go and act foolishly or to take things into your own hands. It's an encouragement to us, rather, that when we do play the fool, when we do lose heart, when we do let fear override us, God will not abandon us. We may feel that He has, and that may be why we act as we do, but the truth is God has not left us. Christ has not left us. And so Christ will keep us and restore us. David recovers a spiritual equilibrium when he turns again to God and repents in thanksgiving. When he takes a moment to breathe, when he takes a moment to think, when he takes a moment to pray, he says, wait a minute, I've been all wrong in this. Lord, You are Lord. And I need to trust in You. So Christ also forgives us and restores us when we come to Him in prayer. And we have done everything wrong. And we can do it flagrantly wrong, so there's no doubt about its sinfulness. God in His grace does not let go of us. He holds us to Himself. Our sin, our fit of sin passes. We recognize what we've done. We confess our sin. And God forgives us and then restores us. This is what Christ does for us. David is on the run. He thinks he's got to save his own life. He forgets that God's hand is upon him and that God will not let him suffer. We do the same things. But God in His mercy, through His Son Jesus, saves us and protects us and restores us, even when we have acted foolishly and done wrong. If that is the case, then how much more encouragement do we have now to trust Him the next time things get out of whack? The next time things get dangerous? The next time things get dicey? So that we can know, look, God saved me here. Jesus saved me here. God protected me here. Jesus is with me here. He'll be with me here then too. And I don't need to do stupid things, foolish things. I don't need to defend myself. I can trust in God. I can trust in my Lord. I can trust in Jesus to save me and keep me against my enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Pray that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would draw us close to Yourself and give us the awareness and the faith that we need to know that we are always in Your sight, always in Your hand, and that even the death-bringing things that come into our lives are not out of Your sovereignty or not out of Your control. But You orchestrate all things, bring about all things, that we might learn to trust You more and more, that we might learn of Your faithfulness, of Your mercy, in deeper and more lasting ways. Lord, bless us, we pray. Fill us with Your Spirit continually. And continue, Lord, to keep our hearts knit together to Christ. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Let's turn our Psalters to Psalm 56, Selection B.